Father, we thank you for your goodness, your kindness, your mercy, and faithfulness to us. You are so wonderful, so mighty and blessed. We thank you for your great work. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, to take our place on the cross, to bear our sins so that we may be forgiven, and we thank you for the righteousness that we have in him. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit. We pray that he would have his work in us tonight, that he would teach us wonderful things from your word, that we would grow from it, that we would understand you better and love you all the more. So help us tonight, we pray. We pray for Pastor Dan this week, as we do every week, that you would give him the strength he needs, that you would give him a strong mind, a strong spirit, that he would be able to lead us well in the truth of your word. We pray for Pastor Justin Braun this week. He's unknown to us except by name, but you know him, Father, and we pray that you would use him and the church you placed him over, that they would be a light in that community. Father, we pray for Carmen and for Kim and that their ongoing physical needs. We know you're able to meet them, and we pray that you give them strength day by day. We pray for Wes, as he's still got a long road ahead of him in recovery. So help him, we pray. Help his mind, help his body especially, and help him, help his family. Just draw them close to you, we pray. And we also pray for Barbara and her upcoming surgery that's coming up very soon. Frank's not here tonight, but he's asked for that prayer, so we lift her up again tonight, that you would be in that surgery and that it would all go according to your plan. We also pray for Darlene Berkey and her recent bout with high blood pressure. We pray that you would just help her body to recover and that things would go well for her. Again, we ask for your help in our study. I know there are other needs, many I probably don't know, but we just pray that you would have your way, have your will in all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Oh, there's Frank. Welcome. Now for the start, we've been kind of looking at the importance of understanding God's word and interpreting it correctly, and the danger is if we don't know what it says or what it means, then we could easily be deceived. We could form some kind of false god in our imagination. So it's important to know what the word says and to understand it accurately. One sample verse that we'd been considering was Philippians 4, verse 13. It's a familiar verse. I think most of you probably know it by heart. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So last week we had homework before, and we read that verse, we read the paragraph, we read that whole chapter, and then we read the whole book of Philippians to see how it fit into the book and the purpose of the book and all that. So we're going to actually continue with that a little bit. I did come across a video, which just a short clip of it that kind of gets to the point, I think. Oh, I don't have the sound hooked up. Hope this works. We didn't test it beforehand.
We're glad you're going to believe things, right?
Well, that didn't work. I don't think it put the video in here correctly.
We'll skip the video then. It was just a minute, but it was a reference to the boxer Evander Holyfield and his boxers and stuff. He had that Philippians 4:13 on it, and then near the end of that shows him down on the ground. He was not able to knock out his opponent through Christ who strengthened him. So there can be a danger to misinterpreting what Scripture is trying to tell us. So this was last week's homework, these four questions here, just kind of reviewing, and we did cover some of this last week, but I didn't want to go over it again. And before getting to that, one other thing that's helpful in can be helpful in understanding the Bible. If you have a study Bible, at the beginning of a book, there's usually a paragraph or two or a section that tells about the book. It will maybe give some of the historical details of what was going on at the time in that location, and even it may give an outline or themes that you find throughout the book. And that was part of our work that we had done last week, coming up with a theme or two from the book of what Paul is writing about. So I didn't want to read just a sentence or two from this book. It says, although strictly speaking there is no development of one theme, the main thought of Philippians is the all-sufficiency of Christ in any circumstance, good or bad. Christ is the very meaning of life and death. More than a dozen passages exude Paul's joy and confidence. He loved them very much and urged them to persevere. So that's just kind of a summary of what we find in Philippians. So we had gone through the steps of observation. We are looking at what the verse says. We read it one word at a time, kind of trying to get the meaning from it there. Read it over and over. To at least understand, in this case it was one verse, one sentence, so understand what the verb is, the subject, and all that, kind of get it clear in your mind, what it's saying. So I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. So I is the subject, can do would be the verb. I have that ability to do all things. That answers what he can do. And then through Christ who strengthens me is how he's able to do this. We saw it's Paul who wrote this back in chapter 1. It bears the name of Paul and Timothy, chapter 1, verse 1. And then later in the book, chapter 2, verse, I think it's 15, says, no, it's not verse 15. Chapter, somewhere in here, it says that he had sent Timothy. He was sending Timothy or wanted to send Timothy to them. So that would mean Timothy was not really the writer at that point. Now I'm just going to spend, okay, chapter 2, verse 19. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you. And so Timothy didn't write that. If he's sending Timothy, that was Paul who wrote it. He's writing this to the saints in Philippi. We saw this in chapter 1, verse 1. So we have the writer, we have the recipient of the letter. We know a little bit of the circumstances that Paul is in prison. He mentions his chains a few times throughout the letter. We see him writing about joy over and over, or rejoice in the Lord. He finds them to be his joy and crown. And so there's joy, even though Paul's suffering in prison. It's not a pleasant experience to be imprisoned. So, where am I? I kind of got off my notes here. I don't think I mentioned this last time, but something to watch for when you're reading a passage or a book is to find if the writer says why they're writing. Paul didn't write it in here in Philippians, but sometimes the writer will tell you the purpose he has for writing the book, so we wouldn't have to try to come up with that from the material. And I have a couple examples of that. The first is the Gospel of John. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. It says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So he tells you why he wrote this gospel, the Gospel of John. We don't have to read through the whole thing and try to figure it out, but he tells us why. And so once we have that purpose in mind, that can help us to interpret a part of the book. So Jesus' miracles, his I am statements were all recorded to show that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And so if an unbeliever wants to start reading the Bible, the Gospel of John would actually be a good place to begin, because it's written to promote or produce faith, so that you might believe Jesus is the Christ, and believing you might have life in his name. Another example is the first epistle of John. So 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Says, these things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. The New King James Version says that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So there in 1 John, he's writing to those who already believe, to let them be assured that they have eternal life and that they would persevere or continue believing in Jesus. There are various tests in the letter to find whether you're in the truth or not, whether or not you're saved. But the purpose is not to make believers question their salvation. It's really to assure us of our salvation. So those are a couple examples where the writer actually tells you why they've written. Most of the time they won't tell you why, but sometimes that is there. Okay, so back to Philippians 4:13, I did want to cover last week's questions very quickly, and then we'll move on to some new things. So Paul, the first question is, what did the writer intend for the reader to understand or to do? Did any of you do that homework and bring it? You have an answer to share, or? Okay. Okay. I know there's going to be a lot of overlap between the four questions here, but just looking at the text, the first thing we would see is, one thing is that God had used their gift to meet his needs. Paul wanted the Philippian saints to know that he was grateful for the gift. We find this kind of in that paragraph. And their gift that they sent to Paul was God's means of strengthening him in a time of need. He also wanted them to know that he depended on God and that God was faithful to strengthen him. So God gave him strength to endure. The next question is, what do we learn about God in this verse? And we'll probably have similar answer between this and the next question. But what do we learn about God? Well, just looking at the words here, we see that Christ strengthened Paul. Okay. Curtis?
Well, you asked the question, what do we learn about God?
Yes.
Not about Paul.
Right.
What do we learn about God?
God gave Paul strength. God, yeah.
I read that verse, and I look at how does this pertain to me, Paul?
Well, how does it pertain to God is more important. Okay. How it pertains to me is kind of the fourth question, but we're getting there, yeah. So God strengthened Paul. We could kind of extend that statement to God give strength to those who labor for him. Paul was doing the work of an evangelist. He was going about proclaiming that Jesus was the Christ, and so. Even from other scriptures, we see that God gives strength to all of his saints. So another takeaway could just be that God sustains his people. And then what timeless principle do we find in this verse? And that's kind of closely related to what we learn about God, because God does not change. So what we learn from God would be good for then, and it's good for now also. Where did I put here? God's people are to walk in his strength. That's one way of putting it. You can have different answers. Don't be embarrassed if you're different from what I put down. But we are to endure, to walk and serve by the strength which God supplies. We're to rely upon him and not our own strength. God's strength gives us the endurance or perseverance that we need. And then another point kind of related to the theme of joy in the letter is that we don't lose hope when our circumstances change, but we are to rejoice in the Lord always. Yes, Frank. Okay, yeah. So God's not going to give you strength to do something he doesn't want you to do. That would be done in your own strength. Sin is not done in the strength of God. That's done in our human strength, going against God's purposes. So that was a good point I think you had there too. And then the last question, how does this verse apply to your life? And that will vary for each one of us. We all have different circumstances, different things that we can apply this to, where we can answer that this speaks to that circumstance. So there can be many correct answers here, but there are also some wrong answers. That might sound funny at first, but a wrong application would be to say that I don't have to give to evangelists because God will strengthen them without my giving, without my help. That might be a true statement, that that's not what we are to get out of this. In fact, the opposite is true, we find in other scriptures. Or another wrong application would be that you could say I can be lazy and not work because God will meet all my needs. He'll give me strength. Obviously, those are wrong because they go against other scriptures. Romans 12:13, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, Ephesians 4:28 kind of address those topics. So we are to be giving to the needs of the other saints, those who are in need. We are to be not lazy, but to work with our own hands and meet our own needs rather than begging for help from others, if we're able to do so. And then Ephesians 4:28, let him who stole steal no more, but let him work so that he can, I forget exactly how it's worded, so that he can give to the one who is in need. I saw your hand up, Curtis.
Yeah, I have a quick question. So basically, is this verse basically talking about that with the Lord's help, with his strength, we can overcome trials and tribulations.
I'm not sure that sin's necessarily in view here. Trials would be, or tribulations, because of the in the context here, he's speaking about being able to endure through poverty or abundance, great wealth. He's able to do all of this through Christ's strength. So,
yeah.
That could be related to sin because with both poverty and riches, there is temptation. We find that in the Proverbs, Proverbs 31, I think that is, or Proverbs 30. It says something to the effect of, give me neither poverty or riches, but feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God, or lest I be rich and deny you. So there's that temptation on either side to sin. If you're poor, you have the temptation to steal. If you're rich, you have the temptation to trust in riches and deny that you have any need for God. So that could be related.
I said all that because I've been through some serious, bad, serious trials. And if it wasn't for the Lord, me praying and begging him to hold me together and strengthen me to help me to stand strong in faith and be bold and brave, I wouldn't be here talking to you right now. I'd have given up.
Okay.
I'm telling you, I've been through some mad, and with his help and only his help, he has pulled me.
Yep. Ephesians 6 kind of probably deals with that, with what you're speaking of. Okay. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Yeah. Okay. I can't. He can. You'll let him. Okay. So That's where we were kind of with Philippians 4:13, but now I wanted to move on to another topic, which is the genres we find in Scripture, the various literary categories, I guess we could call it, of Scripture. So many people have come up with some kind of chart or list of genres that we find in Scripture, and it seems like each one's a little bit different. This is not what I'll actually be following very closely, but you can kind of get the idea here. This particular chart separates the writings of Scripture into two main categories, prose and poetry. Prose is ordinary common language, just how you normally would talk. Poetry is different. In English, typically it uses a set meter and rhyme. Imagination and emotion are usually found in poetry, and even alliteration, where you may have many words starting with the same letter. In Hebrew poetry in the Old Testament, oftentimes we find parallelism, where we have two lines of a verse, and the first line of the verse is repeated in the second line in different words. It can be by way of a contrast, or it can just be a kind of a restating of it, or some kind of expansion to it that gives a more deep meaning to it. There are other passages where the writer goes through the Hebrew alphabet. So the first verse would begin with the first letter, Aleph. The second verse would begin with the second letter, Beth. The third verse would begin with the third letter, Gimel, all the way through till the end. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So some of the Psalms, there's a couple other passages too that follow through that pattern. And so that's one form that we find in Hebrew poetry. I'm not aware of any English translation that tries to mimic that in the English language. So when we come across those, it's not like they all start with A, and then the next verse starts with B, and the next verse starts with C. I'm not aware of any attempts to do that. But some Bibles will list the Hebrew letter before each verse, so that you're aware that that's taking place. Parallelism is easier to detect, and there are a few different kinds of that. I guess I mentioned that already, but we'll maybe get to that in next week or some other time. I did find a few different lists of genres. One place says that there's seven. They split it up into law, history, wisdom, poetry, narrative, epistles, prophecy, and apocalyptic. Another one lists, I think there's 11 here, cosmogony, which is the creation of the world, genealogy, law, history or narrative, story, and I'm not sure why they separate that from narrative, but that particular list does, wisdom, poetry, prophecy, apocalypse, gospel, and letter or epistle. So that is 11 there. And this other list says law, historical narrative, poetry and wisdom literature, prophetic literature, gospels, epistles, apocalyptic literature, and other literary forms. And in there they include genealogies, sermons or speeches, and parables. So I want to kind of give a quick overview of some of these. You could get a lot more in depth, but this is just a general concept of what these are. So historical narrative, this is history that we find in the Bible, but it's unlike the history books you might find at a library or a school, because those were written by man, but history in Scripture is always true. It's not exaggerated or misrepresented, because it's God's word. So one place says narrative is the genre that follows a storyline with characters and plot. Pertaining to the Bible, it is history, and it is a retelling of a story. Many times it is descriptive, not prescriptive. meaning it may describe the events that have happened, but that doesn't necessitate that we are to follow in its example. So just because Jacob tricked his father Isaac doesn't mean that it's condoned. Just because Solomon had many wives doesn't mean that we should too. So that's description. It's describing the things that took place, but it's not telling us that we need to follow that pattern. So the book of Genesis that contains history from the creation of the world until the time of Joseph in Egypt. The first 11 chapters go from Adam to Abram, roughly 2,000 years. The primary events we find in those chapters are the creation of the world. That includes the creation of mankind and everything on the planet. The first sin of mankind and the curse that God placed on the earth, and the promised seed of the woman that he gave at that time. We also find the first murder. We have the genealogy from Adam to Noah. We have the flood. We have the sin of Ham, which is one of Noah's sons, and the curse that was placed on Canaan, which was Ham's son. And then we have the genealogies of Noah's children, ending with Abram. And then there's also the story of the Tower of Babel and the people's refusal to disperse across the earth, but they wanted to make a name for themselves. So that's all in the 11 chapters of Genesis. The remainder of Genesis tells the history of the Israelite patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his 12 sons. The story continues into the book of Exodus, where the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt. There's the story of Moses, God's judgment on Egypt, the Israelites' exodus out of Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, and the defeat of the Egyptian army. The Israelites continued their journey until they came to Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. And then there's a little shift in, could be a shift in how we interpret things. Once we get to Exodus 20, we have the Ten Commandments. So this would be a section dealing with the law. That's the second part there, the law. The rest of the first five books of the Bible is mainly a mixture of narrative and law. So it gives laws, and it also tells what took place with the Israelites over the next 40 years. So God, through Moses, gave his laws to the Israelite people. There's instructions for the construction of the temple, the tabernacle, in the book of Exodus, and the various objects that were to go in it. And then the Israelites continued on their journey to the land of Canaan. And then from Leviticus, a lot of that deals with the priestly functions. Numbers gives censuses, that's why it's called Numbers, and it also gives some of the story where they first made it to the land of Canaan, and the 12 spies were sent into the land. They came back with a bad report, and so they were the whole nation was punished, in a sense, for their lack of faith that God would give them that land, and so they had to wander in the wilderness 40 years. And then that finishes up in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, that they reach that land of Canaan again, that there's another reiteration of the Ten Commandments in chapter 5, and then a lot of law there in Deuteronomy also. So the one place says the law is the genre that displays God's rule book for his people for daily living, as seen in Leviticus, for example. For the Israelites, it was a legal set of commands that God gave them to be set apart and to give them values, always within the context of a relationship with him. Like a family's mission statement, these rules hold relational ties together, and their importance is rooted in that covenant relationship. Now, there are a few different ways that the New Testament church has tried to determine what we are to do with the Old Testament law. Are we Christians to follow the law? Or are we still under that? Or are we to obey everything we find in the Old Testament? Well,
go ahead and try doing that. Go ahead and try.
Okay.
I didn't go out there and find your name and we'll sacrifice. I'll be seeing you in jail, bro.
Yeah. Okay. So that the one way that they've come up with is to separate the Old Testament laws into three different categories, into the moral laws, the ceremonial laws or religious laws, and then the civil laws, the laws that govern the Israelite society. The ceremonial laws would deal with the rites and festivals, things that pertain to the worship of God in the Old Testament. And the moral laws are basically what God sees as being right and wrong for all time. So those who go to that length and try to make that distinction there, that they would say that only the moral laws apply to Christians. But there's a problem with that in that the Bible doesn't tell us which laws are in which category. And so it kind of places the burden on us to try to figure it out.
We're commanded to love God. All the law hangs on that. I don't see any wrong with that. We've been given the Holy Spirit. But as far as he says, going to the law for works, because we've been saved by grace, it ain't nothing.
Right. Okay, so the law doesn't save us, but once we are saved through faith in Christ, do we have to obey the Old Testament law, is kind of the question. Okay. So one example verse is Exodus 22, verse 1. It says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. So if you steal someone's ox, you have to pay back 5 more to repay it. If you steal someone's sheep, you have to pay back 4 more. Is this a civil law or is this a moral law? Is this something that we're supposed to obey? Now, I know most of us probably don't go around stealing oxen or sheep. In fact, the New Testament makes it clear we're not to steal at all. But this seems kind of like a civil law to me. If you or I steal something, we have to follow whatever the law of the land says that we are to do, or to make restitution, or by way of punishment, or whatever is prescribed by the law. So the Old Testament civil law, that was the law of their land, like the laws we have in our land. Another view is that every law we find in the Old Testament, Christians are to follow unless the New Testament says that we don't need to. I don't know too many people that would hold this view. The New Testament is pretty clear that we Christians have freedom in what foods we eat and what days we celebrate. We find that especially spelled out in Romans 14. The first 8 verses there deal with that. There are other passages too, but there are laws in the Old Testament that are not specifically addressed in the New Testament. So if you're holding to that view, you would have to obey everything in the Old Testament that's not mentioned in the New. For example, Leviticus 19, verse 19 says, "You are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together 2 kinds of your cattle. You shall not sow your field with 2 kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you of 2 kinds of material mixed together." So are we supposed to obey that? There's nothing in the New Testament that really addresses that, so if you're holding that view, you would have to somehow try to keep that. There may be some people that actually try that, but that's not, I don't think, a very common view. And then the other one is that none of the Old Testament laws apply to Christians unless the New Testament actually repeats them to us. And I think that's probably what most of us would recognize as what we are to practice. Hebrews 8, verse 13 says, "When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." That's speaking of the new covenant, New Testament that we are bought into, and the old covenant of the law has actually been laid aside in a sense. Christ has fulfilled it for us, so we are not under that obligation to do it. We're in the New Covenant, but that doesn't mean that we are to ignore the Old Testament. There are many things that we can learn from it, but we should not be burdened with trying to keep those laws. In the Old Testament law, though, we do find principles that would still apply today. So, for example, if I do steal something from you, I maybe should repay back more than what I took. If you want to maybe read that into Exodus 22, verse 1. Stealing an ox or a sheep. We can maybe get that principle from there, but...
When I see the law, I see that I can't do it.
We do, yeah. Okay. So when you're reading a section of the law, it's important to have this understanding that we shouldn't necessarily be beating ourselves up if we're not obeying what all it's saying. Much of that would not apply to us at all, like the sacrificial system. We have a better sacrifice, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. There is grace in the Old Testament too, though. So everyone who's been saved, whether Old or New Testament, is saved by grace. So it's always been that. So kind of want to see if I can find this again. Yes. So I don't know why I keep coming to this lately, but in Numbers chapter 15, there's a story of someone who broke the Sabbath day by gathering sticks. Numbers 15, verse 32, it says, "While the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation. And they put him in ward, because it was not declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said unto Moses, The man shall be surely put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died as the Lord commanded Moses." Now, this might seem like a harsh penalty for picking up sticks on a Sabbath day. And for a while, I kind of struggled with that. But I find after this and before it, the Lord's giving laws to Moses. He's giving them law. And then that story's kind of inserted in the middle of it. So right before that, in verse... Well, right before that, in verse 30, let's pick up there. It says, "But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord, and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him." Verse 27 speaks of sinning through ignorance, and there was an offering that could be made for that. But verse 30 speaks of presumptuous sin. You're sinning on purpose. You're taking yourself out from under the law. And then we have that story of this man gathering sticks. So I believe that indicates that he was breaking that law, that he was knowingly going against what God had prescribed for them to do. Now, we're not to take this and then go around looking for people picking up sticks on a Sabbath day and start killing them off. So that's not something that's prescribed for us, although that was part of the law, so the Old Testament law. Yeah, Frank.
Talking about
not during the time of Christ, not until he went to the cross. He fulfilled all righteousness in his life. He fulfilled all the law and the prophets. But, so he actually lived under law and obeyed all of the law while he was here. Yeah. Continue. Sorry, I interrupted. Did you have any more to add to that? Or? What are the good works God has prepared for us?
Beforehand, that we should walk in them.
How do you know them? You read the scripture. Yeah.
Yeah, and what?
You do it.
Amen.
You know it by reading it, and then you obey it by doing it.
That's why I need you would say, if you're honest, you know, hey.
Yeah, don't ask what I think. Ask what God says. Yeah. Okay, we're running short on time. We've gotten through two of those. Next is poetry. Sort of. Now, some books will have a combination. In fact, often a whole book won't be just one type of language, especially in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, like the letters, those are all epistles, and so. But we find different kinds of literary things found in each book. So we couldn't say that all of Genesis is all historical narrative. There's other stuff in there too. There is poetry. There's some parallelism. It's not a lot, but there is some. There's genealogy. There's a couple lengthy sections of that. In the first 11 chapters especially, and then even later too. So there are other things in there, but this is kind of just an overview of what we find in Scripture. In poetry, we find a lot of emotion. In many of the Psalms, the writer is pleading with God to come to his aid. Sometimes he'll call upon God to curse or kill off his enemies. Some psalms are full of joy, praise, and thanksgiving to God. There's just a lot of emotion that we find in poetry. So one site says, poetry in any century depicts the images needed to convey emotion and personal thought. In poetry, weigh theology lightly only within the framework of the rest of the Bible, because many times poetic words are simply a cry of our heart, spoken or sung in angst or passion for that moment. If we take our theology from Psalm 51, verse 11, "Do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me," we would think the Holy Spirit could be taken from us as believers. Yet we know from Ephesians 1, verse 13, that we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So with poetry, we should be careful about that and try to get the feeling of it more than strictly the words that are used. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me, as that example. So, or even the prayers to defeat our enemies, I think it's Psalm 117, speaking of Babylon, the psalmist writes, "Happy is the one who dashes their children against the rock." So that's an emotive thing more than something that we should take as something that we ought to practice or something that we ought to base a doctrine or theology on. The Holy Spirit did kind of act in a different role in the Old Testament. We find the Holy Spirit would come upon the judges, for one example, and they would perform mighty military feats, for example.
But now, see, we got the New Testament where we're sealed to the day of redemption. So if the Holy Spirit
Okay. And there is a change between the Old Testament and the New. I said there's a change between the Old Testament and the New. Things are better now. Next, we have Proverbs. The common, I think, mistake with that is that Proverbs are not promises. Everything we read in there, we should not take them as a promise from God. But they are principles that we do experience in life. And this site says, wisdom literature gives insights into living rightly, but many of its statements are more general rules, not exact statements of fact. We are to follow them, but not always expect the blessing or curse that comes along with it. And I have another book I need to probably read up on dealing with the Proverbs more, so we might take another week to look at that in more detail. Prophecies, many of the Old Testament prophecies are God's word of judgment on the nations. A lot of times they are something that was going on either right at the moment or very soon that would take place. Some of them are directed toward the Israelites. Others are God's judgment on the surrounding nations. Some prophecies are messianic in nature, that they deal with the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of them describe things that are still future even for us, things that haven't taken place yet, like Jesus' second coming and the millennial kingdom. Okay.
From the Old Testament, like what I told you all ago, which found grace in the eyes of the Lord, before the blood cast in the eyes of the Lord, before the destruction of fire and brimstone. Right?
Okay.
Are we not? So then, what is the tribulation? About who?
I get.
This site says most prophecies, this comes from lifeway.com. It says most prophecies are to a particular audience for a particular time. It is usually about the present or the immediate future. For example, Jonah was a prophet bringing a message from God to Nineveh. Some prophets and prophecies are clearer and easier to understand, while others are quite difficult. Many times, to read these sections well, understanding the major ideas, themes, and purposes are better than trying to understand all the specific symbolic details. So when you come across something that's really difficult to understand, you're just not getting it, just try to make sure you're getting the main point of the book or the section. And maybe don't worry about all the details yet. You can come back to it some other time later and perhaps come to a greater understanding at a later time. But just try to at least get the overall idea of what's going on. We're short on time. I'll try to get through some of this at least. In the New Testament, that begins with the four Gospels. Maybe that's all we'll get through tonight. But these tell the story of Jesus' life on the earth. They're kind of like biographies, just telling specific events from Jesus' life. They each have a different theme, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, a different focus on Jesus. So Matthew portrays Jesus as king. Mark portrays him as a servant or slave. Luke shows him to be the Son of Man, and John shows him to be the Son of God. And so those are really kind of the viewpoints, the things that we see throughout those four Gospels. And that's, I guess you also have different target audiences. That Matthew is written primarily for the Jews. There's a lot of references to the Old Testament in there. One thing I read I haven't verified was that Mark was written for the Romans. Could maybe see that that Mark was written for Romans with the view of Jesus being a servant. Luke was written for Gentiles. He writes specifically to Theophilus, a Gentile name and a Greek name, and then John shows him to be Son of God to the world. So he's writing for the whole world, for the audience. So the Gospels are primarily historical narrative. They tell events of Jesus' life and things that he said. So it kind of reads like history. In them we find another category, and that's parables. Some parables have many details, but each parable will have one main point. Parables are stories that Jesus told. Usually it's the kingdom of heaven or kingdom God is like some earthly thing that he likens it to. So we want to make sure that we get the main point of the story and not focus too much on the details, because if we look too much at the details, we might miss the main point of the story. So, for example, in Matthew 13, verses 31 and 32, it says, "He presented another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, and this is the smallest of all seeds. But when it is fully grown, it is the largest of the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.'" Now, if we read that and we spend all our time focusing on what are these birds, what do they represent, what are the branches, what does it mean for these birds to nest in the branches, we're kind of missing the main point of it. The God's kingdom starts out small and it grows to something quite large. So it begins insignificant, but it grows bigger and bigger. And even that could be interpreted a couple different ways. We could say what started out as Jesus and just a few disciples will in the end be a great multitude in heaven, more than can be counted. Or we could think of that as applying to each of us individually. When we first believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, our faith is small. God's maybe not a big part of our life, but we don't know much about God. But as we continue in the faith, our lives become more and more about Christ and less about us. So in that sense, he's growing within us. So the main point, though, is the kingdom of God starts small and it grows big. So that's the main point to get out of that, and not focus too much about the field, the type of seed, the plant, yeah, the birds and the leaves, all of that. What time is it? Well, we could stop here, or we can maybe... I just have one quick paragraph on the Acts, so let's try to get through that too. Acts, it's primarily historical narrative. It tells a story. It tells the events of the early church. The first 12 chapters mostly have a focus on Peter and the Jews in Jerusalem. And chapters 13 through the end, chapter 28, is more focused on Paul and his journeys to the Gentiles. Although there's a brief section of Peter with the Gentiles near the end of that section. So with Acts, as with other historical narrative parts, we need to determine whether a passage is being descriptive or prescriptive, whether it's describing the events that happened or whether it's telling us to do something, to follow a pattern or something like that. Is it a statement of what happened to them, or is it a command that's given for all time? So that's what I have on the Acts. Next we have epistles, and then the book of Revelation. But I guess we'll cover that next week. It's slightly after 8. I don't want to keep you too late.
That'd be a good book to go through, the book of Acts.
I haven't gone through that myself. Pastor Mike did when he was here, but... Okay. On the back, I do have a small homework assignment for this week. No, it's in Judges. Judges 4 and 5. If you want, you could read the whole chapter, but I just have a couple of sections in there. So it's not that long if you don't have that much time to deal with it. But just to get an idea of different genres in Scripture, we have the same event, but told two different ways. And so you can kind of see for yourself what that looks like.
You said Judges 4 and 5?
Yeah. Okay. Any questions before we close out tonight? We will eventually get back into a book and study through it, but this I'm hoping will help you to come up with your own studies and understand what you're reading and appreciate God's Word and Him all the more. Yeah. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. That's part of our task. Okay. Father, we do thank you. Thank you again for your word. We do need your help to understand it, and we need your help to obey it. Without you, we can do nothing. We do thank you for the different forms of literature we find in the Bible. Help us to grow in our knowledge of you through your word and to appreciate, to love you more and more day by day. Help us to understand that we have been set free from the law, and yet we are still under the royal law, the law of liberty, that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, that we are to love you. And so help us, Father. We all fall short of that. I don't love you as I ought. I don't love my brothers and sisters as I ought. There's always something lacking. But help us, Father, to grow more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.